The Beyond Today we just saw spoke about biblical perspectives when it comes to government. And they indicated, Mr. McNeely, I was just writing as he spoke, the most serious threat to any nation is turning from God and His commandments. And he also indicated the greatest threat today to our nation is the nation's moral and spiritual character. I'd like to ask the question, is the state of Christian values and Christianity in the U.S. changing? And I think we have to say it certainly is. It's changing rapidly. I was thinking about that this week as we were coming home and we go out on East Campus Drive and turn on College Station. And we always sit in traffic a bit there getting through lights down to the loop. And the car in front of us had a bumper sticker that said, "Darwin loves you." You've probably seen those. It's a parody on the bumper stickers we used to see. I really don't see them much anymore that says, "God loves you." And this is really a bumper sticker that says there is no God. You don't need God to be here. Evolution does it. I noticed Thursday, just day before yesterday on CNN, one of the articles they ran was called "Losing Our Religion in the United States." And they had a picture of a crowd there and a man was holding up a big sign that said, "Impeach God." We might consider a number of recent events in our country. One I pointed out briefly on atonement when I talked about what I called Satan's agenda. Satan's agenda was Dan Cathy, the CEO of Chick-fil-A, and what he went through not long ago. He prompted a firestorm of criticism. And now I'm just reading from what was on CNN in the news after saying he backs the traditional family unit. And when I did that, I said, put yourself back 20 years and ask yourself, what you would think. What in the world could be wrong with that? He backs the traditional family unit. Yet immediately officials in Boston, San Francisco, Chicago, Philadelphia, other cities voiced their opposition to Cathy's comments. And Philadelphia City Councilman James Kenney sent a letter to Mr. Cathy telling the CEO in blunt terms to take a hike and take your intolerance with you. And then he vowed to introduce a resolution at the next council meeting condemning the company of intolerance. And this is something we'll be accused of as we go forward. I think it's inevitable. Regarding intolerance, if God says don't steal, example we just heard, and we see someone stealing, if that's not a judgment on our part, we're simply reiterating or following what God has taught us. That's not being intolerant. If there's any intolerance in a situation like that, it's on the part of God. He made the rules. And He's entitled to make the rules. And actually, God is quite intolerant of sin, as we just heard, and things that He knows will hurt us. In San Francisco, Mayor Edwin Lee immediately responded, "The closest Chick-fil-A to San Francisco is 40 miles away, and I strongly recommend that they not try to come any closer because of Cathy's comment." In Chicago, Alderman Joe Moreno has been working for months to block construction of a Chick-fil-A in his district, citing worry about the company's business practices. The alderman there, and also in Chicago, the mayor, Rahm Emanuel, said Chick-fil-A's values are not Chicago's values. They're not respectful of our residents, of our neighbors, of our family members. In Boston, where Chick-fil-A is considering opening a location, Mayor Thomas Menino made it clear the chain would not be welcome. Said Menino, "I don't want an individual," and he's talking about Dan Cathy again, "who will continue to advocate against people's rights. That's who I am, and that's what Boston is all about." Associated with debates like this, I believe we're seeing a growing anti-Christian sentiment across the United States. It's really very concerning to me. I kind of divide it into a mixed camp that's out there. There's one camp that has religion in them, in a sense. They like to quote the Bible, or really it's more of misquoting that we tend to see in attempts to support various beliefs they may have. And an example of that is in keeping with the Chick-fil-A issue. Jesus never said anything about it. And we're talking about men marrying men and women marrying women. He never said anything about it. That's a quote you'll hear from the Bible, and that is very incorrect. That is not correct at all about this lifestyle and definitions of the family. I personally like Mr. Cathy's words when answering a question from a reporter about his stance. He said, "How dare we have the audacity to think we can change things defined by God?" And that's true, isn't it, if we understand God and who He is? This is an audacity. So that's one camp we see. The second camp, I believe, is rapidly growing in our country, is, and I don't know how to better characterize it than a hate Christian camp. And this is a very concerning one to me. Comments made in the comment section after articles about the Chick-fil-A case, and I wrote down a couple, include calling us a hate group, labeling us as intolerant, telling us to keep our imaginary friend in the sky out of their lives, and much worse than that. One individual wrote, "I hate Christians because they are the most hypocritical and judgmental people on this cuss word planet." Another person wrote, "I hate Christians. They're self-righteous, pompous," another cuss word, "who believe the entire world revolves around them." As I was looking for these, I saw someone mention a band, a musical group. I'd never heard of them. Their name is not a pretty name. It's called Nun Slaughter, one word. And it's not N-O-N-E, it's N-U-N, like a religious person, Nun Slaughter. And they had an album entitled Hating Christians. And one of the songs in that album was Why I Hate Christians. I didn't pull it up, see what the words were. Another one was Smell the Burning Churches. Comment on one of their sites that someone left is, "I believe they hate Christians." Anyone else getting this impression? And sadly, I feel we're seeing more of this among people, that people are not tolerating our views, which are God's views. And I fear, as they said on the Beyond today, that we're going to see more. I think we know that we will. Regarding the state of religion in this country, according to recent surveys, 36% of Americans say they attend religious services nearly every week. We have to remember there are a lot of different types of religious services in the states now. A number of religions flourish in the United States, including growing contingencies of Muslims, Hindus, Wiccans, and others. I think I talked on Trumpets about the Church of Satan here in Atlanta, and how many different churches they have around the country. Belief in God varies in the United States from 86% here. In the Southeast, it's kind of nice. We're buffered here a bit, and I think it is helpful, to 59% in the West. In the West part of our country now, people answer surveys that over 4 out of 10 or 41% of them say, "I don't even believe in God." And we are changing quickly in this manner. This isn't something we would have said not long ago. Only 9% of Americans said religion was the most important thing in their lives. And we know in God's church we cannot answer a poll in any other way. If God and His church is not the most important thing in our life, then things aren't quite balanced the way they need to be. Polls have also shown doubts about the existence of a God have grown rapidly among Americans under 30, our younger people. So what I'm quoting here is the Pew Survey 2012 entitled Doubt of God Growing Quickly Among Millennials. As part of this, and mentioned in the Beyond Today, we just saw there's a popular growing opinion, too, that the founders of this country were not Christians. Actually, they mentioned how they were Christians. They had a Christian foundation, and that we never really had a Christian foundation. Is that true or not? Darris McNeely mentioned that. He said the founding fathers understood the need for the Ten Commandments in government. True or not? You'll find a lot of people who believe that's not true. Satan doesn't want us to be Christian, and Satan doesn't want us to know we have a Christian foundation. That's part of our foundation, and it helps us hold on to who we are. One quote I found on the web about this, and it was from a site called www.theology.edu. .edu means it's from an educational institution. I didn't look far enough to see who put it out. And remember, you can put whatever you want on the web. But this one is articulate. It says, many well-meaning Christians argue that the United States was founded by Christian men on Christian principles. We had a good news article 6-7 years ago, maybe, that nicely laid this out. I looked for that as I was preparing this. I never found it. And this one continues, although well-intentioned, such sentiment is unfounded. The men who led the United States in its revolution against England who wrote the Declaration of Independence and put together the Constitution were not Christians by any stretch of the imagination. Why do some Christians imagine these men were Christians despite a desperate desire that it be so? Do we have a Christian foundation? Perhaps related, former Supreme Court Justice Sandra Day O'Connor commented regarding the Ten Commandments ruling. This was June 27th, 2005. Those who would renegotiate the boundaries between church and state, in other words, put church more into state, into government, must answer a difficult question. Why would we trade a system that has served us so well for one that has served others so poorly? And I would argue we've already made that trade, and Justice O'Connor doesn't realize it, and that we've changed very much from the system we used to have that included God in government. There was a 5-4 vote where the Supreme Court ruled that it's constitutional to display the Ten Commandments. This is simply display them on public property as long as the intent of the exhibit isn't pushing a religious agenda. Justice O'Connor's statements about boundary between church and state again raised questions about Christian roots of this country and the intent of the founders. One on Wikipedia entitled, "Why Did the Founding Fathers Believe in Separation of Church and State?" Because we see this, and there is reality there. And this one to me was probably the most accurate I saw. The founders did want separation of church and state, but not in the way many people think. They did not want the government to be able to create a national church like they had in England. By separation of church and state, they did not mean that the Bible should be removed from public life. We'll see that. I commented a minute ago that I know we've got a good news article that's just like what I'm doing today. Trouble is, we moved not too long ago, and half my stuff's boxed up in the attic, and I'm not sure where it is, that particular one. So I had to find all this myself, and it was so very easy to do. This is something that's easy to do. So they continue here. They did not mean the Bible should be removed from public life. George Washington even said that if the Bible was removed from government, our country would not succeed but fail. This is prophetic, I think, what Washington said. Look with me in Deuteronomy 8. Let's take a look in Deuteronomy 8. And we were in Deuteronomy a moment ago on the Beyond Today. And just see what God says about God and government. The Bible and government. The Ten Commandments in government. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18 of that chapter. Does God want to be part of government? Does God know how to govern us? God knows how we work. God knows how best to govern us, is best qualified. Deuteronomy 8:18, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth." And that's an important message for our country, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. On October 1st, 1777, in answer to church and state, did the original founders believe that we should have any church playing a role in our government? Congress appointed joint chaplains, Willie White of Christ Church of Philadelphia and George Duffield of the Third Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia. So you see two Christian-rooted denominations. And this is an answer to the idea, we don't want the government to have a single church to establish a single denomination. You pick your denomination. By appointing chaplains of different denominations, Congress expressed a revolutionary egalitarianism in religion and its desire to prevent any single denomination. See, those are the key words. Any single denomination from monopolizing government patronage. This policy was followed by Congress later, April 15, 1789, where they adopted a joint resolution requiring the practice to be continued. In other words, we have more than one denomination appointed. So I'll ask again, has our country changed from what it was? Have we changed from the way we are or the way we were as a country and how we revere God? Does our country show Christianity and the Bible in its roots? In contrast to the quote I read a minute ago from the web, does this country have a Christian foundation that is now gone? This is exactly what Mr. Burns talked about in Buford this morning. Did the founders believe that religion should be kept out of government, as we hear? My title today is Christian Views of the Founding Fathers. And I did bring some slides with this there, Jordan, if you might find that first one. I think I have a picture of the United States with something close to the title I just read, Christian Views of the Founding Fathers, Christian Roots of the United States. This is what I'd like to address. Is it real? Was it there? Or are these other quotes accurate, which most people believe today? And I think, again, what Satan wants us to believe, we have no Christian roots. That's not part of us. That's not part of who we were. You're not Christian now. You never were. And that's going to be damaging to a lot of people. The statements that I'll show here as we go forward, made by the Founding Fathers, are readily found in our collection of historic documents. These are in their letters, their memoirs, speeches, inaugural address, other documents they produced that have been preserved, and show that they did not believe in keeping religion out of our government. Quite the contrary, they believed God and the Bible were necessary for right government. Let's just consider the first few presidents of this country. Next slide, Jordan. I think Washington is there. George Washington was mentioned on Beyond Today, and one of his quotes, and I already mentioned that he said, if the Bible was removed from government, our country would fail. You see a quote up here from Washington, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Some of the pictures there, I'm at a little bit of an angle, so it's a little hard for me to see. But as you search on Washington and images, one came up here. I've got my pointer, and it's a picture, according to the caption, of Washington with his hand in a Bible, explaining biblical principles to those around him. The other picture close to me is Washington kneeling in prayer. This is one that we commonly see. George Washington, impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible, something we don't hear much anymore. Washington also said, the surest support of our government is true religion. Next slide is John Adams, second president of the United States. Adams said, the scriptures tell us righteousness exalts a nation. And here he's quoting Proverbs 14:34. And he said, the Bible contains the most profound philosophy, the most perfect morality, the most refined policy that was ever conceived upon the earth. When you do a search like this, I've just printed these on the slide, but often old documents come up and you see the actual letter with his signature at the bottom, or other document where the president, the second president in this case, made that remark. The next slide shows Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson said, the reason that Christianity is the best friend of government is because Christianity is the only religion that changes the heart. And also, I am a real Christian. That is to say, I am a disciple of the doctrines of Jesus. So this is different from what I read a moment ago about the Founding Fathers and their beliefs. Jefferson said, I have little doubt that our whole country will soon be rallied to the unity of our Creator. He wrote this book that's also pictured up here. It's called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, a book known as the Jefferson Bible. The quote that's shown on the screen here on top, on bottom, is one that was found written on the inside of cover of his personal Bible with his name there. Next slide shows James Madison. I think I searched on Madison and Bible in images, and you'll see here he's walking carrying a Bible. And here he's standing with his hand in the Bible, and here he's sitting reading the Bible with his wife, her hand on his shoulder, looking over his shoulder. So this is James Madison. He's also known as the father of our Constitution. He made the following statements. We have staked the whole of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. So did this Founding Father want the Ten Commandments removed from government? No, according to the Ten Commandments of God, to the same divine author of every good and perfect gift. And here in this, Madison is quoting James 1:17. We are indebted for all these privileges and advantages, religious as well as civil, which are so richly enjoyed in this favored land. He further said, before any man can be considered as a member of civil society, he must be considered as a subject of the governor of the universe. This is interesting to see these coming from our presidents. Next slide shows James Monroe, fifth president of the United States, who said, the liberty, prosperity, and the happiness of our country will always be the object of my most fervent prayers to the supreme author of all good. This was said March 5, 1821, as part of Monroe's inaugural address. We'll be seeing that address before long with President Obama as he returns to office. Next slide, I'll just do one more president. This is John Quincy Adams as we move forward in the Founding Fathers. He said, my custom is to read 4 or 5 chapters of the Bible every morning immediately after rising. It seems to me the most suitable manner for beginning the day. It'd be nice to have all of our presidents, all of our leaders feel that way. I think one day they will. And it is an invaluable and inexhaustible mine of knowledge and virtue. Also said by Adams, it is no slight testimony both to the merit and worth of Christianity that in all ages since its promulgation, the great mass of those who have risen to eminence by their profound wisdom and integrity have recognized and reverenced Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of the living God. So that's the president. I think we can see similar among other well-recognized figures. The next slide shows Patrick Henry, patriot, founding father of our country, one of this same time and group. And Patrick Henry said, it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So again, statements like these are easy to find if you do your own search. There are many from our ancestors who were in high positions in government. Let's see if they're also reflected in the foundation of the United States by early acts of Congress, a bigger body of our leaders. The first Congress proclaimed many fast days, days of fasting and thanksgiving throughout the Revolutionary War period. This next slide, that's it, that shows one. This proclamation by Congress was set May 17th, 1776, so that's the year of the founding of our country. It was made as a day of humiliation, or proclaimed fasting and prayer throughout the colonies. Congress urged its fellow citizens in this to confess and bewail our manifold sins and transgressions, and by a sincere repentance and amendment of life, appease God's righteous displeasure. Can you imagine something like that coming out of Congress now? A statement like that. The merits and mediation of Jesus Christ. I don't know if Christ's name is ever mentioned in a proclamation from Congress or from our government. Obtain his pardon and forgiveness. And I put red arrows in this proclamation. This is one of those old documents I was talking about. And all those arrows point to the name of God or Jesus Christ or Christianity in a proclamation that came directly from our early Congress, our early founding fathers. Massachusetts, when this one came out, ordered a little different from Massachusetts of today, I'm afraid, when I ask the question, have we changed? Massachusetts ordered a suitable number of these proclamations to be printed so that each of the religious assemblies of this colony, all of their churches, all of their congregations, may be furnished with a copy of the same. You note the motto on the bottom of this, maybe it's too small to see, it says, God save this people. That's what Congress put on there. That's a substitute for the former God Save the King of our ancestors that came from England. There's another Thanksgiving proclamation on the next slide, made by Congress. This one was December 18, 1777, a year after the establishment of our country. As a day of Thanksgiving on which the American people may express the grateful feelings of their hearts and consecrate themselves to the service of their divine benefactor, and on which they might join the penitent confession of their manifold sins, that it may please God through the merits of Jesus Christ. These are the words of our founding fathers in Congress, mercifully to forgive and blot them out of remembrance. Congress also recommends that Americans petition God to prosper the means of religion for the promotion and enlargement of that kingdom which consists in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It even surprised me as I pulled up these old documents that, again, they're part of our history. These are documents that are set in our history. This shows the way this country started. The next slide shows the 1779 Fast Day Proclamation, probably the most eloquent of the Fast and Thanksgiving Day proclamations made by Congress. They set this as a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer to Almighty God that He will grant us His grace to repent of our sins and amend our lives according to His holy word. And I think that's enough of those. But let me tell you, there's no shortage of these things. I grabbed the first few I saw. 3 years later from this again is 1779, so that would be 1782. Congress recognized a lack of Bibles in early America. The war with Britain had cut off our supply of Bibles to the colonies, with the result that Congress, 1782, instructed his Committee on Commerce to import 20,000 Bibles from Scotland, Holland, or elsewhere. Congress then recommended the Aitken Bible, and that's the one shown on this slide. That's a collectible Bible for those who like early Bibles and collect them. This is the first Bible printed in English in America. It's by Philadelphia printer Robert Aitken. It was printed in 1782, so this was a brand new first print. And this slide shows a copy of that Bible. It was described by Congress as a neat edition of the Holy Scriptures. See if this agrees with what Congress tells us today about how our founding fathers set up this government, what we believe, what they wanted. Congress described this Bible as a neat edition of the Holy Scriptures for the use of our schools, teaching our children. Further, the inside cover of this Bible says, "It is resolved that Congress recommends this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States." Yet we're told these same individuals didn't want any kind of religion and education. Isn't that what we've all been taught for so long? And we come to believe that. Our country, our people generally believe that. They didn't want any of that. They didn't want voluntary prayer in schools. That they wanted total separation of religion and government. Not at all the case. If we just do a little historic review, this Bible by itself is among the strongest of evidence that that's just not true. These ideas aren't true, that the founding fathers did not want separation of church and state in the manner traditionally believed. So beyond documents and things like this Bible, let's go to the nation's capital. Look for signs that our founders left there. It's a beautiful building there, isn't it? Signs that they believed in the God of the Bible, believed in prominently displaying God, His ways, and His law, including in our Ten Commandments. This is the United States Capitol building. That tall part in the middle is round, and below that is a rotunda, 96-foot diameter circular room. And we can go to that, Jordan. Let's go inside and see. Beautiful room there. It's 180 feet high. In 1830, Congress commissioned four paintings, and you can see them in this slide. You can see how big those paintings are beside those people. So this is 1830 now as we're moving forward. Congress commissioned four paintings to be displayed inside the United States Capitol building. And here's what Congress commissioned. Here's what they said: to recapture the Christian history of the United States. This is part of the congressional record. The painting spans several hundred years. The first one that was commissioned is Columbus, and I think the next slide shows that, landing in America in 1492. And here they're depicted as giving thanks in prayer to God. You see some of these people kneeling. They named the land where they landed San Salvador. I remember learning about that back in elementary school. I hope that that's still taught. I don't know if I ever heard what that meant. San Salvador means Holy Savior. Tells us something about the thinking going on at that time, and also in what was captured in this painting. The next one is a picture of Pocahontas in Jamestown in 1613. Go ahead and hit that next picture. And here she is being baptized. So it's showing conversion. That's what's represented here, showing conversion of Pocahontas prior to her baptism. The next slide will show the pilgrims arriving in America in 1620. And here they're gathered around an open Bible in these big paintings commissioned by Congress. Some of them are in prayer. The four paintings in the Great Hall of Government depict individuals in prayer to God. An open Bible, a baptism, they're all still displayed in the Capitol building. We might consider that not too bad for our secular building, or a building that's supposed to have no religion as part of it. On December 4th of 1800, members of Congress, members of the House, members of the Senate, this included Thomas Jefferson, who was over the Senate at that time, 6 weeks before he became president, decided they would use the Capitol building. That's something you'll never hear. And this is our nation's capital. They decided it would be a church. They used this Capitol building as a church building. Thomas Jefferson attended church at the Capitol for his 8 years as president. Let's go to the next slide. I think I have that rotunda again. And this is where church was held, where these services were held. When he became commander-in-chief, when he became president, he decided it would help the services if he ordered the Marine Corps band to provide music during worship. Can you imagine if we could do that now, pulling the Marine Corps band to provide background music for our worship to God each week? Now, this church in the Capitol building of the United States continued for almost 100 years. And by 1857, it had become the largest church in the United States with over 2,000 people attending. So you can see there's nothing secular or a-religious or seen to be secular about the United States government building, really, until about the last 50 years of our history, where we started separating this out so quickly, where we started changing. Do we hear this history of our country today? Do our schools teach it to our children? You really don't. This doesn't come up. There's a statue here, and I think I circled it in the next slide, in the back there, of President Garfield in the atrium. Let's go to the next slide and pull up a little closer on that. This is James Garfield, the 20th president of the United States, and he was really quite an individual when you read about him. He was a young general in the Civil War. He was a war hero. He became Speaker of the House. He served 9 terms in the House of Representatives and then was elected president. What we never hear about Garfield is that he was also a minister. His memoirs contain, among other things, a letter he wrote in 1858 where he describes a revival service that he had preached, in which he says, "I preached 19 times, I helped 34 people to Christ, and I baptized 31 of them myself." About a fourth of the statues we find in the Capitol building of our early leaders were people who also identified themselves as being ministers of the gospel. And yet we don't find this when we go visit these buildings. Just behind Garfield here, there's a doorway going out of this main rotundum. And here we see a stained glass window showing Washington titled, "This Nation Under God." And I can't quite read what it says from here, but it's a quote from Psalm 16:1 from the Bible with Washington again kneeling in prayer. Next slide shows signers of our Declaration of Independence. Okay, of the 56 individuals who signed this document, Declaration of Independence, we never hear that 29 of these had decided it was worth the investment of their time and effort to pursue and obtain a seminary degree. So that's more than half of them. More than half of these individuals identified themselves as ministers and had seminary degrees. People will point out that there's controversy over whether certain of our founding fathers were Christians or were they deists or somewhere in between. This debate, as you hear it, is probably most heated for beliefs of Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. Let's go to the next slide because those individuals are in this painting. That's Jefferson, the taller, and Ben Franklin next to him. Many historians conclude that they show characteristics of both religions. You know, that's probably true. There's been a lot of mixing of religion in Israel. Continues to this day. We know that. What is deism? It's a religious philosophy that holds reason and observation of the natural world without the need for organized religion can determine that the universe is the product of a creator. I really don't have a problem with that. God says that himself, that you can see me in the creation. So that's okay, but deists go beyond that. According to deists, God never intervenes in human affairs. So that's where we start dividing paths. Our suspends the natural laws of the universe. Deists typically reject supernatural events such as prophecy and miracles, tending instead to assert that a God or a supreme architect does not alter the universe by intervening in it. So in this regard, you'll hear, sometimes hear some criticism of the Jefferson Bible, that he had cut and pasted numerous sections from the New Testament as extractions of the doctrines of Jesus, and none of those sections contained supernatural aspects. Others reject that claim, stating that this 1804 work of Thomas Jefferson was intended to instruct Native Americans about Jesus' moral teaching, and that's how he went through and picked those. I think the available evidence is that Jefferson and Franklin probably did mix some Christian and deist beliefs, as is common in history of God's people. But in contrast to what we're often told and what we've already seen, especially about Jefferson here, there was a clear and strong Christian aspect to them. This can be further seen by other things recorded in history. I think the next slide shows the original seal for the United States. Congress appointed Benjamin Franklin, Thomas and Jefferson, and John Adams to bring a device for the seal of the United States of America. And you can see again where their mind was as they created this. Franklin's proposal, so he and Jefferson are often criticized as the most liberal, the least Christian of our founding fathers, and then by extension, you know, so were the rest of them. This is what we hear, but it's really not true. Franklin's proposal adapted the biblical story of the parting of the Red Sea, and that's in here, and if you're up close, you can see it in his handwriting here in this letter he wrote. Jefferson first recommended the children of Israel in the wilderness, led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So you can see what these men chose for the seal of the United States. Very religious. It's the history of Israel, isn't it? It's the history of who we are, even though I think they didn't understand that point. Franklin and Jefferson merged their ideas, and you can see here the pillar of fire leading the Israelites and also Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea as it closes on them. So they ended up with a combination of these two very important parts of the history of Israel, the history of God's people, using the imagery of that seal. We have to remember Jefferson was again the president who ordered the Marine Band into weekly church services at the Capitol building. Jefferson also signed for federal funds to be used to evangelize Native Americans. We would never get away with that anymore, would we? Trying to change religion of a group. But Jefferson signed for federal funds to be used that way, and he provided federal funds to build them churches after they were converted. So we find references to God and Moses in the Bible are plentiful in our Capitol building. However, sadly, if you visit there, the Capitol Visitor, the little document you pick up that tells you all about it, these are noticeably completely absent. You find none of this in the building's history in the Capitol Visitor. Next slide shows the United States Supreme Court. Another pretty building. The modern building shown here is more recent. This was built in 1932 to 1935, so this is really not that long ago. The first justice of the Supreme Court was John Jay, and he's shown on the next slide. John Jay also served as a president of Congress, a diplomat, author of the Federalist Papers, governor of New York, and he was a Christian. First Supreme Court justice from 1789 to 1795. Jay said, "The evidence of the truth of Christianity requires only to be carefully examined to produce conviction in candid minds. They who undertake the task will derive advantages." Words of our first Supreme Court justice, very different from today's justice. Jay said, "Providence," I think that's what's written on this slide, maybe I can't. "Providence was given to our people, the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." I'm not sure if that's the quote up there or not, but you can see John Jay's leanings toward Christianity. It's our duty to choose Christians to be our rulers. As you walk up the steps to this building, let's go to the next slide. We get closer to our U.S. Supreme Court. You can see near the top of the building a role of the world's lawgivers. And it's up here. We might as well go to the next slide because that's far back. And it'll show a little bit more of a close-up. This is to represent symbolically the world's lawgivers. Each one is facing someone in the middle on this building built in the 1930s. So who is it that they're facing? This person with a full frontal view. And we have a further close-up there. This is Moses on our Supreme Court. And he's holding the Ten Commandments. So the symbolism can't be missed. The highest court of the land, with Moses there holding the Ten Commandments. Inside this courtroom, the next slide will show the huge oak doors that allow you in. There are two sets of these. And on those, there's yet another display of the Ten Commandments carved into the door. You can kind of see why this the court had to rule about 6 years ago now that it's okay to display the Ten Commandments as long as you're not pushing an agenda, because it's in too many places, and places we just wouldn't allow it to be taken down, at least for now. Inside these doors, let's go to the next slide there. Again, marble relief portraits depicting historic figures up here above where the justices sit. The focal point of these is Moses again. The focal point of the lawgivers. And what's Moses holding? The Ten Commandments, the highest law. So these were built into our government buildings. Many who learn of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments' multiple presence in our highest courtroom are naturally puzzled by such displays, because this same court has shown repeated hostility to the Ten Commandments. And that was part of the beyond today. We need this as part of our government. Is it anymore? It's been quite hostile to displays in other courtrooms and public buildings. In Stone versus Graham, 1980, you probably remember this if you're old enough, the Supreme Court held that Kentucky schools could not display the Ten Commandments on classroom walls because, and this is the ruling of the court, if the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the school children to read, to meditate upon, perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments. Okay, was that bad? Would our founding fathers see that as bad? Would the early Congress see that as bad? Would they say, this is an edition of the Bible that's good for our schools to train our children? But Congress now recently, as we're moving ahead in time, said this is not a permissible state objective under the Establishment Clause. The next slide, I think, brings us to the House of Representatives. The words of God and Moses are again prominently displayed in the United States House of Representatives. You can't see it here, but above where the Speaker of the House sits right here, there are some words engraved into that granite. The Speaker of the House, the 60th one, was Nancy Pelosi from 2007 to 2011. John Boehner is now Speaker of the House. He was just reappointed. You probably saw that. Just above the American flag here where they sit, and here's more of a close-up. You probably still can't read it. The words are there are, "In God we trust," as indicated on Beyond Today, shown on the back of that dollar bill. This is our national motto. Many want to get rid of that. It hasn't quite happened yet, but that's what's above the Speaker of the House there. "In God we trust." It makes me wonder, maybe you've seen a rendition of the Pledge of Allegiance by Red Skelton. And Red Skelton, of course, was a comedian, but also a very religious man. He would end all of his shows with something like, "Good night and may God bless." He would finish those. But he does a very moving rendition of the Pledge of Allegiance, and he says, "One nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." That's the way the pledge was. When I was a young man, the words "under God" were added. One nation under God. And then Red Skelton said, "You know, it would be an awful shame, because this was trying to happen. If someone decided those two words made that a prayer, and we couldn't say it in our schools anymore." So that became kind of heated, and it's worth pulling up just seeing it. But he mentioned, "When I was a young man, those words were added to the pledge, under God." That was in 1954. Guess who added the words "under God"? It was added by Congress of the United States. So again, it's just so different from Congress as we see it today, and from this idea that all of our early leaders want separation of church and state. So the Speaker of the House, who sits here under the words, "In God We Trust," if you look down this long aisle between other representatives, there's a wall back here, and on that wall is another picture of Moses that the Speaker is facing all the time while they're up there. Moses, the giver of law from God. This next slide shows the Washington Monument. It's a beautiful monument. I've been up it twice, I think, once when I was quite young, and not too long ago when I was on a business trip there and went up and saw the view from the Washington Monument. It was built from 1848 to 1884 in honor of George Washington. At the time, they proclaimed, "There can never be a building of greater height in Washington, D.C., our nation's capital, than the Washington Monument. Excuse me. Why was that? Was that to honor Washington? The monument has a capstone here on the top. It's a 3,300-pound capstone that was placed on that. And on top of that capstone, there's another little pyramid here. This is a close-up of that pyramid. This is an aluminum pyramid that was placed on top the very peak of the Washington Monument by the builders of that monument. It's only 5.6 inches on each side of the pyramid. It's only 8.9 inches high. It was set there December 6, 1884. On top of that capstone. Aluminum was used because it's so resistant to corrosion, very persistent metal. On this aluminum cap atop the Washington Monument in D.C. are displayed two words, Laus Deo, L-A-U-S-D-O, Laus Deo. No one can see these words. Most visitors to the monument are totally unaware they're even there. I never had a clue until I started putting this together that those words are there. These words are 555 feet, 5 and 1/8 inches high. They're perched atop the monument, facing north and skyward to the Father of our nation, overlooking the 69 square miles that comprise the District of Columbia, capital of the United States of America. They're very meaningfully placed at the highest point over what is the most powerful city and the most successful nation in the world. What do they say? Laus Deo. These words mean praise God. So again, this is part of our history put on top of that Washington Monument, facing skyward for the Creator. Have we changed? There's a vast number of other examples in history in our capital city of our Christian Israelite foundation that we have. Unfortunately, like Israel in the past, we don't know who we are anymore. We absolutely do not know who we are anymore as a country. This maybe was particularly well evidenced at a press conference in Turkey, April 8, 2009, when President Obama casually rebuked the foundational belief of our country that the United States was a Christian nation. President Obama said, "One of the great strengths of the United States is, while we have a very large Christian population, we do not consider ourselves a Christian nation." You know, the president's actually right, I'm afraid. We've gotten to that point. Or a Jewish nation, or a Muslim nation. I'm not sure why that needed to be said. No one would think that, but that was part of the quote. "We consider ourselves a nation of citizens who are bound by ideals and a set of values." And as the Beyond Today said, if they're not God's values, then what kind of values are they really? If they're not the Ten Commandments, as our founding fathers had indicated, if we're not basing our government on that, is this true value, set of values? Turn with me to Jeremiah. Let's look in Jeremiah 6. I think there's a remark here that is appropriate for some of what we're reading today, some of what we're seeing today. I'm sorry, Jeremiah 6. I want Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3 and verse 6. Where are we today? Where are we compared to what we see our fathers have done? Where are we today compared to this Laus Deo, putting these words up on the Washington Monument? Jeremiah 3, 6. "The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done?'" And you know, this is what God's saying now. As he looks at the United States and where we are, and this is prophetic, this is to happen. "She has gone up on every high mountain, under every green tree, and there played the harlot, playing with other gods, having no God at all. In verse 14 of this same chapter, God says, "Return, O backsliding children. Come back to me, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from the city, two from a family. I will bring you to Zion." Verse 15, this is why we're here today. This is the future of the church. This is what Mr. Shaw will wake to. "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." I just, you almost get goosebumps. I can't imagine anything better. That's God's people. "I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." That's why we're here. This is what we're learning in God's church. "Then it will come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, they will no more say, 'Where's the Ark of the Covenant?' They shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more." Why is this? Because verse 17, "At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, because Christ will be there. And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north, in the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers." Very encouraging words. So I would contend again that we have forgotten who we are as a people, and this is sad, and it's going to be a very problematic thing for us, as did Israel the Old Testament so many times. And we know what they went through when they did this, when they allowed this. You know who's behind it? Satan is behind it. Satan does not want us to know who we are. Satan does not want us to know where we came from. Satan doesn't want this country to recognize they are Manasseh of Israel, if you will. We have removed God from our society and government. Prophecy tells us that the fall and captivity of this country are coming because we've done this, and we recognize that. But we'll be followed by the return of Christ and the ushering in of the restoration of understanding, including a perfect merging of government and religion. At that time, there will be no separation of church and state.